You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1992 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother David Levin on the subject, Legalism and Faith.
It has three parts to it. The first few pages, I give you nine translations of the passage from Colossians, because that passage is the cornerstone for the fundamental text of the whole class. So I give you nine different flavors. It's a difficult passage, evidently, for the translators. It may be a fun passage. It comes up very differently. So I give you nine options, and you may have other ones you can spoken. Then there's an excerpt from the book, which is a merely supplementary material in the middle part of the handout. And the last part is something we'll go through point by point on Thursday. I have a list of different aspects of legalism and faith. So that's what your handout is all about. Now, in order to introduce the topics of legalism and faith, you will note that those two words are a contrast. And this is the way that God frequently teaches us by way of contrast. So turn first to Genesis chapter 1. And right from the beginning, God teaches us in contrast. Because the earth was created out of a condition that was described as darkness upon the face of the deep that was without form and void. And out of the darkness is introduced light in verse 3. And God goes beyond saying that he made light, but he said he specifically made light where previously there was darkness. So we have a contrast between light and dark. And of course that follows through many other places in Scripture. And we don't really know what light is unless you know what dark is also. And they form a complement so you can understand the full teaching on that matter. Likewise, the earth was given form, where previously it was unformed, and it was inhabited. God made animals, people, where there was previously a void. So we can understand population better if you know that at one time there was nothing whatsoever. And so on it goes to Scripture. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4, we have two people, Cain and Abel. Abel is talked about later on being righteous Abel. And we know more about righteous Abel because we have in contrast ungodly Cain. And they form a complementary pair. So we can understand righteousness better and faith better because the opposite is there also of an unrepentant person in the form of Cain. And so on down the line it goes. We have Noah, a righteous man in his generation. And we also read about the unrighteous people in Genesis chapter 6 also. God characterizes their nature in the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. And it's in that context we understand Noah better. And on down the line, we read about the one, and there's also another to contrast it. There is Isaac and Ishmael. Not just the promised seed, but the seed of the flesh also. And Paul certainly makes a lot of that in Galatians chapter 4, for instance. Moving quickly through Scripture, you have Jacob and you have Esau. You have David and Saul, the two contrasting first kings of Israel. And you know David a lot better because you also know Saul. And so on through history, God teaches us by way of contrast. And now I'd like to bring you all the way up to the New Testament, into the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom was the fullness of God manifested. And therefore the fullness of faith and the fullness of love and the fullness of true religion. And everything that we need to know and want to know about true religion is embodied in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask ourselves correctly, if the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand is everything we should know, then on the other hand, what's the opposite? And we run around in what we know about history in our brains and say, well, Jesus lived in Roman times. And the Romans were pagans or something like that. They worshipped idols and gods that they made up, if at all. They would certainly make a good choice, would they not, to be the opposite of the Lord Jesus. The whole Roman culture, atheistic or pagan or whatever that was, focus on the emperor, on military, on territories. And you think about that, and then you shake your head, no. New Testament doesn't tell us very much at all about the Roman system, does it? We know a lot about it from history, but the gospel writers don't make much of it. They mention a few of the Roman leaders. But they scarcely knew Jesus existed. They weren't the ones who were in contrast with Jesus. They had to be woken up in the night and say, this man is here to serve me. Oh, I didn't know he was. Who is this guy? Hey, see to it yourselves. They had no interest in this obscure preacher as far as they were concerned. So no, it wasn't that whole Roman system that was the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's find another one. Maybe it was the wanton sinners, the harlots, and the tax collectors of this day. Maybe they were the ones that God would appoint to contrast the righteousness of Jesus with the total depravity of mankind and the worst of morals. Well, yeah, they're mentioned in the New Testament, are they not? Of course. When they repented and became believers, well, that's an interesting twist. So they don't really fall into the same mold, do they? Matter of fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees that they, the harlots and the publicans, would go into the kingdom before they did. So even though their lifestyle may not have been very healthy, the ones who did come in contact with the Lord, most often were the ones we find out were converted and became blessed in their knowledge of Him. So we look around again. Who is the opposite, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't the Catholic Church. They weren't even around then. Peter notwithstanding, the eyes of some. No? More Unitarians then. Which now the eye. Who do you want to pick on? You want to pick on somebody? Well, you know the answer is. Every step of the Lord's teaching and preaching, it was the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, the religious leaders of their day, who stand in contrast to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand in opposition physically, ideologically, philosophically, religiously, historically, in every measure, that you could assign. It was the Pharisees to illuminate to us the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what they brought into history at that time and who they were and how they developed and what they represented and how they worshiped, and worship they did indeed. And everything that we can learn about them now provides to us the key we need to understand faith. To understand true religion. To understand theology. To understand what is it that God wants in people. To understand why God sent His Son and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to illuminate that fundamental mental structure of faith. The righteous shall live by faith. What is faith? You don't know what it is until you know what unfaith is. And unfaith is embodied in the person, in the activity, in the philosophy of a group of people that we now call the Pharisees. The Bible identifies them as the Pharisees. So it's in that context that we bring now to Manuka here in 1992 the headings Legalism and Faith. So we can understand faith better because by way of contrast, we'll look at legalism also. What exactly do I mean by legalism? I'll give you several synonyms, because I'll be using these throughout the week. Legalism means living by laws. You might not find that entirely objectionable. We frequently say that we live in a country of laws, and certainly laws have a place. Synonyms for laws, you could also say, would be rules, codes, codes of conduct, for instance, codes of ethics, codes, regulations, standards, behaviors, and the Bible word again, works. In other words, all things that we do, things that can be measured, observed, enforced. Legalism draws, of course, from the same lexical root. Rules and codes and regulations generally made up and enacted by people. Standards, I want to call your particular attention to. That word doesn't have the same force as the rule, does it? Matter of fact, the law is found very rigid, a rule less so, a code less so, a regulation maybe less so. And now I put these in that order for that purpose. And then standards, we don't have legislatures that enact standards, do we? We don't have people in Washington to be writing out standards. They write out regulations and codes and laws. But we speak of standards in the same breath, meaning these are expected modes of behavior. This is one of our favorite words. Christadelphians make standards. The same thing as laws and rules of behavior. And so, behavior, that is simply what you do as opposed to what you think or what you feel. And work, again, the Bible word for doing something that fit into a particular law or rule or code. So those are the words. And when you hear one, you can hear them all. Now to give you a better understanding of what all that means, I'm going to go beyond the contract I have with the Bible school here. I was asked to come and teach a class. That's typically what happens when a teacher's invited. I like to work outside the box a little bit sometimes. So I went beyond just merely being a teacher for you this week. I decided that this week, this room, this school, is the Manuka Ecclesia. And I'm going to give you the rules for the Ecclesia. Because it would be a real mess to try to sort things out with all of you coming from wherever you are, to make a rule. We only got a week here. It's a lot simpler just for me to tell you what to do, rather than get up at a ranking committee and all that kind of stuff. So, I know this wasn't what they asked me to do, but I told you I'm going to move outside the box. I'm charged. This is the equation. This is the way it's going to be. Mandatory daily Bible reading. Present and punctual at Bible class, Sunday school, and all meetings. The rules for this ecclesia. Tithing. Mandatory. Alcohol and tobacco use are forbidden. Prayer 3 times daily. And lastly, I have a very strict dress code. No ties. We're not like the Gentiles. Get dressed up on Sunday morning. If you have one, either throw it away, or if it's a good one, give it to me. I'll use it at work. That's the rules. Now you know what I mean by rules and legalism. This is the way it's going to be. Now you can look at these and say, well, actually, some of those are pretty good ideas. It's not a bad idea to pray. It's not a bad idea to tithe. It's not a bad idea to be punctual meetings. Good stuff, right? Generally agree this is a good set of rules. Any objections? Randy wants to wear a tie. Okay. The fact is, it's all behavior. It's all something that's generally enforceable. It's generally, we can measure what's going on here. And there's one thing that's very obvious about all this, which is what? It doesn't say anything about our attitude towards each other. And that's the whole point. If I want to illustrate what are rules or standards or codes or whatever means, it's simply a description of an accepted behavior without any mention of the attitude in which you do it. You can do all these things and have a very unholy attitude about any of them. And we're talking quite a bit about the difference between behavior and motivation or attitude or intent behind the behavior. Paul talks a lot about, for instance, tithing the giving in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. We're going to address that passage there, for instance. So that's what I mean by rules. Descriptions of behavior. Things to do, and more frequently, things to avoid. Things not to do. So thou shalt not
as well as the thou shalt.
Now, under history, which I'm going to go through now to bring us all up to date here, talk about six steps in the history of the development of rules, salvation by works, development of codes, whatever you like to understand that. How did it get to be that in the time of the Pharisees, that it had this enormous, elaborate system of laws and codes? I just gave you six. They had thousands and hundreds of thousands. We're going to talk about some of them. To govern everything and every aspect of life. What I want to do is to go back to the time of the Pharisees and both go backwards in time and forwards in time. Because we have a fundamental point to understand here, that the Pharisees did not invent the concept of salvation by works. There was the greatest exponents of it up to their day and beyond. There was a great manifestation of it, but they did not invent it. And I believe it's very important that we understand they did not invent it, and as we go back to the very beginning of salvation by works, or the following of codes, so we understand where it came from. Because if we don't understand that, then we will always be in the posture of they have works. It's always somebody else. They're Pharisees, they're legalists, they have codes. Whether the they is someone else in your ecclesia, somebody else in another ecclesia, somebody else in another group, other people, Pharisees, other religions, it's easy to say they. Until we realize it is a human problem. It's a we problem. It's an I problem. I have it. You have it. And we want to look at that more than we want to look at the they problem. Yet it's easy to point out groups of Christadelphians and say, look at this ridiculous system we have of living by rules. It's more important for us to say, look what I'm doing to my own salvation by trying to find it this way, and it's not there. And the ruination that so many have come to because they thought that their salvation would be in following a set of rules. So let's go back to the beginning. Where did Pharisaism start? Did it start in the time of Jesus? No. Pharisees existed for hundreds of years before Jesus. Where did Pharisees start? They started where? Do you know where? In Babylon. Did you know that? Yes, that's true. During the period of the exile is when the great elaboration of the Hebrew laws started. During the period of the time right after the dispersion into Babylon. We're talking now roughly in the 5th and 6th century B.C., the 4th and 5th century B.C., they were taken into Babylon, they developed a synagogue system there, and they had the rabbis, and they started elaborating on the rules. Well, no, it didn't start quite there, it went even before that. So you go back, well, it's before that. You have the time of, given from the law of Moses, about 1500 or 1400 B.C., for about 1,000 years, before they, just roughly speaking, before they went into exile. They had the law there. So, oh yes, it certainly originated in the giving of the law to Moses. Obviously, law, legalism, that's where it started. We can go back before then. So let's go all the way back. Let's go back to the second chapter of Genesis. See, that's where we'll find it. We'll look at Genesis, then we'll look at the law of Moses, then we'll look at the Pharisees movement, then we'll look at Jesus in the New Testament. Then the fifth step would be the New Testament times after Jesus, and then modern times. So those are the six steps in the development of the concept of salvation by works. The first law was given in Genesis chapter 2, and that's why we can say, if nothing else, there was some seed, some beginning, something that was going on in Genesis 2 that has to relate to this, because the law is given in chapter 2 and in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's it. Right there. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's a law. That's a command. That's a behavior to avoid. The implication being, if they don't do that, then something will be okay. They'll be okay. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what they have to work with right from the beginning. So let's consider this, both looking at it from a human standpoint, as we see it in Genesis. And I'd like to take your fancy now, if you can go into the world of fancy, because that's where we're going. Law is given to Adam. Eden was not created yet. When he was created, thou was Adam taught of these things. That God had instructed Adam. So it's found that Adam or Eve or both is symbolized here. Would see the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, and would consider this. And as you well know from your studies in literature, that balloon is coming out of the person's head into deep thinking. You know that from high literary form, such as comic strip. Read. So Adam is thinking, read, or both, about this tree. Which they did, of course, you know that. It's in Genesis chapter 3, it says they thought about it. But before the part that you read about, they thought there's some other thinking going on too. So I'd like to suggest to you, what was he thinking? Well, we know this. God said we shouldn't eat this fruit. He knew that. Looking at it. And maybe wondering, why not? Very nice tree. Beautiful tree. But we're not supposed to eat of it. And as he thinks about that, he comes to a conclusion. There's something wrong, therefore, about the fruit. Something inherently wrong. See, there's only two choices here for a person to make. If God says don't eat of it, either an entirely capricious thing of God to do, or there's a reason. And the reason is that there's something wrong with the fruit itself. Something inherently evil about it. It's like the way it looks. There's something inherently evil. Now, if you come to that conclusion, there's only one next step. If you don't touch it. Because there's something wrong with the fruit, God said don't eat it, then it's best not to even touch it. Is that not true? Yes, that would be true. Now let's look at the biblical reasons why I'm setting out that particular fantasy before you, or possible reconstruction of what was going on in their minds. First of all, let's look at the text. Look at Genesis 3, as we read the conversation between the serpent and Eve. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now there are a number of discrepancies between the teaching that Eve reported and what God actually said. And I want to focus on just three of those, or four of those right now, the three of those plus an emphasis. God said, you may freely eat of every tree. That's in Genesis 2. The column God says in Genesis 2 that we read earlier, verses 16 and 17. And the woman said this in Genesis 3 that we just read now. God said, you may freely eat. The woman said, we may eat. I underline the freely, because that is a significant change in the reporting of the word. The reason it's significant, and you can look in the Hebrew and find that out, but it's there in our regular English text, is that God provided in abundance for Adam and Eve. And their understanding was not so. their understanding was that God has given to us. There seems to be a lack of full appreciation for everything that God said. It's everything you have for me, this whole beautiful world I've made, it's all yours. It's all yours. Freely and abundantly eat. Steve said, God said we can eat from the tree. That's the difference. The difference that makes a big difference in the narrative. Now the one negative part of the command, and I view this as part of the command also, freely eat. God said, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all he said. Eve reported, or Eve understood, but of the fruit, which is the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it. And you note that that was lacking over here. Neither shall you touch it was added to the law that God made. And finally, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the report here is, lest you die. This is a parallel Hebrew construction of the what we call the emphatic adverb, surely, abundantly, freely. And here it again is reduced to merely, lest you die, as if to not fully appreciate that God meant what he said. Now what's the significance of all this? The significance is that God gave them free and abundant eating, which Eve understood only as we may eat. God said, you shall surely die. Here, lest we die. So we have a minimization on both of those, of both the blessing and the punishment. And finally, an addition of something that was not at all said by God. Neither shall we touch it. That was not there. He only said, don't eat it. She added, neither shall we touch it. And the question is, therefore, why did he made that there is something outside of a man that by going into him can defile a man? And if that's the case, then the logical thing to do is don't even touch it. Furthermore, I hope you notice this, that the part about not touching it, which they added, he said is probably out of thought to her. Where did they attribute that? God has said. And God never said that. And there you have, right back at the very beginning, the same processes of legalism which have been present in every human mind since then until now. Of one, proliferating and expanding laws in a vain attempt to control human lust and attributing those traditions and made-up laws of equal standing to the commandments of God. God has said, you shall not touch it, neither shall you eat it. And why am I so bold to make those assertions? Because Paul said so. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. In this passage, as I said, this is the cornerstone, the keystone, fundamentally, however you frame that, of this class and of the whole concept of the superiority of faith over legalism. And it's right here in these few verses, and given to you in several translations because the King James is plainly difficult to understand here. To me, anyway. I'm going to read it from the RSV, which is the version I have before me. You've got the many to choose from. If with Christ you died to the elemental or the rudimentary or the fundamental spirit of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world, that is the Jewish Mosaic world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And Paul is not quoting from Genesis 3 there, and I don't know anything about how to interpret the scriptures, but that is not saying it goes back to Adam and Eve, that I don't know how we can understand scripture speaking to us. referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precept and doctrine. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. And every translation makes that same point. If you die with Christ, how come you still live by rules? They don't work. They did not work for Adam and Eve. They did not check the indulgence of their flesh. And just get away, just point that out. I know what half of you are thinking right now. What do you mean indulgent? But they weren't indulgent. They haven't sinned yet. We're not talking theology here. We're not talking that kind of stuff about what they were like before they sinned and before they fell. We know that they thought. They lusted before they sinned, because it says so. They looked at it and they saw that it was good, as a light in the eyes and good for food. And desire to make one wise. That was the indulgence they had. And the indulgence they could express. And the indulgence they had to check through faith, but they didn't have it. So they made up laws. They made up, don't touch it, we'll be okay. And the very next verse, they went out and ate it anyway. It says they took it, and they ate it. And they broke both their law and God's law at the same time. And making laws did not work for them, and it will not work for us. Because by works of the flesh shall no man be justified, but the righteous shall live by faith. And what happened with them was repeated thousands of times throughout the whole history of the Mosaic covenant. It's the same principle, and it's with us today. And that's why I say it's a human problem. It's part of human nature to go this route. If I just make another law, another rule, I can keep away from that evil outside of me. Step back. And we all have that tendency. And that's why the Bible established it right from the beginning. No, it's not them out there, those people who make laws. It's inside of the heart of the flesh of every one of us. That's the beginning. That was the first giving of the Old Covenant. You may have noticed that the New Testament or the New Covenant was preceded by the Old Covenant. And you may have also noticed that in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, it takes time to mention that, in fact, the New Covenant preceded the Old Covenant. Paul makes that very plain in Galatians chapter 3. The law of hope was added after God's promises to Abraham, and the New Covenant really started then. Well, the New Covenant started first, well, with the first Old Covenant. You can't have a New Covenant unless there's an old one before it. Here's my suggestion. For the very first Old Covenant, it was in Genesis. And then God gave a truly new covenant, Abraham. And then we have the recrudescence of the Old Covenant under Moses. That God taught people the lesson of why this form of religion, the salvation by works, does not work. And then finally, Jesus came and wiped out the whole thing, nailing it to the cross, as Paul said just a few verses above this in Colossians chapter 2. So that's the beginning of the matter. It was in Genesis. Salvation by works. And how it failed. And when it came, then, if you flip through a few thousand years of history and bring us up to Moses, in the giving of the law, Ten Commandments, and many specifics about what to wear, about how to sacrifice an animal, about what to offer, and about how to repay a neighbor if your bull could get loose in your gate, and what to do if you had mildew in your house, and what to do about slaves, and what to do about bringing tithes for Levites. And on it went, a total of 613 separate commandments given by God through Moses. 613 the rabbis counted. And they put them into about 30 or so, 37 I believe, 39 different groups. Because they had a very holy law, and the holiest of the holy laws were the laws of the Sabbath. And because they were the holiest, that was the holiest day of the week, they had the greatest number of laws concerning them. But they had laws and laws and laws. Here's what they found out, that just like Adam and Eve, but you just can't live by one commandment. You have to make another one to explain, to protect, to make sure you don't do something wrong. So let's look at some examples of how they work. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. This is right after the prayer, for the passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is known in Hebrew by the first word, verse 4, Shema. The Shema, said by observant Jews, Christ daily. Because God said this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Isn't that lovely? And here's what the rabbis did with that. So the Shema, it should be said, we should say these words I command you shall be in your heart, and teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down in your mind. Well, when exactly is that? Well, when you lie down, well, people lie down at different times, and people rise at different times. That's a little too ambiguous, and a little too unstructured for the legal mind. Concept that we'll talk about quite a bit during the course of this class. What does it mean exactly when you sit in your house? What if you're lying down? Does that mean you shouldn't say the Shema then? What's exactly sitting? Is it kneeling or sitting or not? So they had great discussions and decisions made about these things. Not about the meaning of the prayer and how it should affect your life and your heart and devotion, but when do you exactly do it? Under what circumstances? When is the morning prayer to be said, in other words? I don't know how many hundreds of years it took them to come to the conclusion, which has to do with something like how many stars you can see in the sky. Or when the sun did this, or when the shadow was this long, but it came down to something like that. The whole discussion of the school of the rabbis was, when exactly, how can we define the time to make sure we say it at the right time, because if we do it wrong, God might be very displeased with us. So make more and more rules to elaborate on this. Rule. Just do the behavior right, we'll be okay. And at night, think, well, we see three stars. When three stars are visible at night, then it's time to say the evening came off. Geba, what is the topic? Then what? How do we know? Geba, what if we get old and our eyes go dim? And we can't see the stars the way we used to. How will we know? So on and on and on, the discussions went to define exactly when. It should be done as if this was some great holiness to God. And we chuckle a little bit about this. Bring it up today. We wouldn't dream of doing something like that, would we? Oh, no. We pray three times a day. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. How many times has been your experience when you've heard a brother or sister say, someone's in real trouble, please remember them in your prayer? And you waited until your next appointed time to pray before you did it. How many times has been your experience that when some critical issue of life came up in a collegial meeting at home or anything, that you waited until your regular time to pray to do it rather than right there saying, hey, that's important, let's pray about it right now? Or we would do anything that's legalistic to have set time to pray, would we? It's a human problem. It's a human problem. It's not them. It's us. Deuteronomy 14. One of the best extrapolations I know comes from this gem. I can say verse 21, it's not even the whole verse. It's just one little sentence at the end of a verse. You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. That's the last part of verse 21. Of course, the verses were added. The numbers mean nothing from the original text. Could have been its own verse. But that one little sentence at the end of verse 21. You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. And you know that from that, the original intention being to keep them away from the actual practices of the Canaanites that did this as a part of their cult worship was to take the mother sheep or goat and to slice it open and pregnant one and use the carcass of the mother to boil the unborn fetus. They did that. But the rabbis would look at that and say, kid, milk, didn't do that. And then they would think, what if we were eating dinner? And it just so happened that the lamb we were eating was prepared with the very same milk that came out of its mother. And we didn't know that or something. We could read the Bible. So they made a law. They don't ever eat any lamb with any of its mother's milk. Or any milk. Keep it separate. And the next question arose. Well, yeah, but what happens if you're cooking some lamb and it's in a pot and the pot wasn't washed well from the last time it was used and maybe it had some milk product left in it? We could eat a pot, make more laws, separate pots. One for milk, one for meat. You know where I'm getting at. It's all the modern culture law. What is milk, not milk? The latter law is made to define when, according to the process of making cheese and so on, is this really milk or is it something else now? Can we eat this? No. What if you eat some meat and a few hours later you have a drink of milk? Take a touch. That's a set of time. How long is the time to get the meat all the way through? And the milk comes later. More and more laws. Set the plates. Set the kitchen. You know about the Orthodox Jews? And the whole thing comes from that one little scripture. And what's the basis behind it? That there's something outside of man that by going in to defile him, that if we just keep laws, we can keep ourselves from doing something wrong. It's the same mindset. And there it is. And again, we're laughing and saying, oh man, that's fun. Stop. Stop. Think about our practice. We wouldn't have separate plates, would we?